Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 1. I'm not going to read a text this morning. We're going to have a word of prayer in just a moment. And then I'm going to read and make some comments along the way, getting to where we want to get in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. I pray that as we open Your Word this morning, that You would open our minds, that we would understand it, and that You would open our hearts, that we would respond to it as You would have us to. I pray that You would help me as the preacher. It seems that there have been a lot of distractions throughout the morning. I kind of got my own attention a little bit distracted. But I pray that You would help me to gird up the loins of my mind and to focus on this most important task at hand, the preaching of Your Word. And I'm sure that there's been a lot of other things here in the midst of this Christmas season. There's all kinds of things distracting our attention. But I pray that You would help each person to right now determine we are going to give the preaching of the Word of God our undivided attention. We want the Word of God to speak to us, and that we would listen with hearts that are ready to respond, not hearts that are here to resist. Lord, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. All I'll be able to do is scratch the surface of it. But I pray, God, that You will help me to do so in a way that we'll all leave here with a greater appreciation of what we're celebrating at this time of year, the incarnation of Christ. And may we leave here with a greater appreciation of that and a greater understanding of what it's all about. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John, the fourth of the four Gospels, is, well, like all the Word of God, it's very interesting. But it is a little different from the others. I was thinking about the Gospel of John as I was preparing to preach this message, thinking about it throughout this past week. And I was thinking about the Gospel of John compared with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For some reason, I thought about when I was a boy raised up out in the country, and I thought about the places that we'd go swimming. There was one place, it was a favorite place, and a lot of people went swimming. It was called Grisset Landing. It was down a long dirt road, but you'd go down there, and at Grisset Landing, the water just gradually got deeper and deeper and deeper. And so, you know, the families would go there, young people would go there, and you could wade out as deep as you dared go if you couldn't swim, play around on the edge there. If you were older, you could wade out a little bit deeper. If you were a good enough swimmer, you could wade out there until it was well over your head, actually swim all the way across the Waccamaw River and back. That's the way it is with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're like a swimming hole which gradually gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And you can get out there, just gradually get deeper, and you get as deep as you want to go, and then you turn around and you come back. But then there were other places that we'd go swimming, places we really weren't supposed to go. We'd go in people's ponds. And the people's ponds, they would take and they would have a drag line come up there, and they would dig a big hole in the dirt down in that low country on the coastline. You just dig a hole about anywhere and it's going to fill up with water. And they would dig those big ponds there. Some of those ponds would be as big or larger than this sanctuary is. But with those ponds, because they were dug by that drag line, if you stepped off the bank into that pond, you were already well over your head. If you couldn't swim, you were going to drown. That's the way it is with the Gospel of John. Whereas the others, you kind of wade out there into the truth of God and you come back. With the Gospel of John, with the very first verse, it's like you just jump off the bank into something that's way over your head. In fact, it ends like that. One of the dangers of those old ponds was this. You came up to that steep bank, and you had to claw your way out of it. You couldn't just kind of just wade out of it. Because of that, it wasn't too unusual to hear of a child slipping off, going swimming in a pond, and drowning, because he couldn't get out once he got in there. Well, that's the way it is with the Gospel of John. You just jump in, and you're over your head. And you're over your head through the whole thing, and you come to the end of it, and you just kind of have to crawl out up a steep bank. It's that kind of book. It's different than the other Gospels. Now, I say that because I want you to realize right here in this first verse that we're going to begin looking at, we're jumping into something that is well over our heads. Well over our heads. We jump right into the depths of the Word of God with this very first verse, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now I want you to notice something here. That word, Word, it is capitalized, which indicates that it is being used to identify a specific person. It's not just talking about a bunch of written words, but it's talking about somebody, a specific person. If you look at the beginning of verse 2, the Bible says of this one that is referred to as the Word here, that it says, "The same was in the beginning with God." With God. Now notice, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And verse 2 says the same was in the beginning with God. So this person that's called the Word here, he was in the beginning, which indicates that he had already existed when time began. Before there was ever anything known as time, this one, identified as the Word, he was already there. He was, we could say, prehistoric. We hear people talk a lot about prehistoric things. There's not a lot of prehistoric stuff. But this one was prehistoric. He was before time. Now I want you to notice something else here. The Bible tells us that this one was, this in the beginning was the Word, and the Bible says, and the Word was with God. And we look at verse 2, and again it says, the same was in the beginning with God. And so he was there before time began, and he was with God, which indicates that though he is God, he is a distinct person. A distinct person. Now, we're already in way over our heads. We'll never be able to comprehend this. We have to accept it by faith. And the Bible goes on and tells us this person not only was in the beginning, and not only was with God, but the Bible tells us, look back at verse 1, "And the Word was God." Now, with God, indicating he's a distinct person, but also that he was God, indicating also that he is God. This one referred to as the Word. Now, who is this one that is referred to as the Word? I want you to notice something back in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the first use of the word Word in all of the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 1, here's the first use of the word Word in all the Bible. And the Bible says this, "After these things, the Word," there it is, the first time Word's found in the Bible, but it says, "After these things, the Word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward," and goes on and converses with Abram, whom we also know as Abraham in the Bible. Now, I want you to notice this. In the first time that the word Word is used in the Bible, the Word is used in this way. It is used as the Word of the Lord. And that word Lord, anytime you see capital L and then small capital O-R-D in your King James Bible, that means that is a translation of the word, the name of God, Jehovah, which means the self-existent God. He has always been. He will always be. He does not depend on anybody for his existence, as we all depend upon him. He just is. And so he says, "The word of the Lord," or the word of Jehovah, and notice this, it says, "He came to Abraham in a vision," which means that he appeared to Abraham, "and he also spoke to Abraham, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now I want you to see something here. This word of the Lord, it came to Abram, and it appeared to him in a vision, it's something you could see, and he also spoke to Abram. Abraham saw him, and Abraham heard him. Now, why is that so important? Because it's not just words that we speak that was coming to Abraham. This was somebody known as the Word of the Lord that came to Abraham. And notice that Abraham, he addressed him as, addresses the Word of the Lord as the Lord God, that is Jehovah Adonai, the self-existent one who is the sovereign one, the one who is in control of everything. That is how he addresses him. Now, who is this one in Genesis 15 that's referred to as the Word of the Lord? I submit to you this morning, it's the same person that's referred to in John chapter 1 and verse 1 as the Word. It's the Word. And we find that this one that appeared to Abraham way back in Genesis 15 and spoke to Abraham as well as appeared to him, we find that this one is the Word here in John chapter 1, the one that was with God, but not only with God, but was God, indicating to us that the Godhead exists of more than one distinct person, but all of the persons of the Godhead are identical in their essence and in their substance. Now, from the Scriptures, we know this, that the Godhead consists of three distinct persons. Right here, we're not gleaning how many persons there are in the Godhead. But from other portions of Scriptures, we know that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. For instance, just one that makes it so clear, we look at the book of 1 John chapter 5. Now, I hope you're trying to listen and follow along with me here. We're going to get to something before this is over with. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven," now get this, "the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." There's God the Father, there's God the Son, or God the Word, and there's God the Holy Ghost. And then that verse says, "And these three are what? They're one. One God, three persons. And the Word of the Lord, or the Word, is one of those." And as we'll see, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said this, that the Godhead consists of more than one person. We now know that it was is three persons. And I said that they are absolutely identical in essence and in substance. You say, "Preacher, what kind of Christmas message is this?" It is all about Christmas, what I'm talking about right here. And we need to get into it a little bit deeper than we probably most of us ever do around Christmas time. But here's what I mean when I say they are identical in essence. By essence, I mean that the distinct persons, the three persons of the Godhead, they are identical in nature, and therefore they are always in absolute perfect harmony. Never any disagreement among the persons of the Godhead. By essence, we mean that each person of the Godhead thinks the very same thoughts. What the Father thinks, the Son thinks, and what the Son thinks, the Holy Spirit of God thinks, and so forth. By essence, we mean that each person of the Godhead feels the same feelings. We talk about grieving the Holy Spirit of God, but you realize when you grieve God the Holy Spirit, you're also grieving God the Father and God the Son. What one feels, they all three feel because they are of the same essence. By essence, we mean that each person of the Godhead is omniscient, which simply means that each person of the Godhead knows everything. What one knows, the others know. The will of one person of the Godhead is the will of each person of the Godhead because they are in absolute agreement. And the decree of one person of the Godhead is the decree of each person of the Godhead. Why? They are of the same essence. Remember, we're in way over our head when we jump into John 1:1. But I also said they're of the identical substance. By substance, I mean that the distinct persons of the Godhead are absolutely identical in being. Each person of the Godhead is eternal, which means that each have always been and always will be. The Word, the Son here that we're talking about, He was in the beginning, but the Father was in the beginning, and also the Holy Spirit was in the beginning. Each person of the Godhead is also omnipresent, which means they're everywhere at all times. The Son of God is here, the Holy Spirit of God is here, the Father's here. The Son of God is in heaven, the Holy Spirit is in heaven, the Father is in heaven. Why? They're everywhere. God is everywhere, each member of the Godhead. Each person of the Godhead is transcendent, which means that they transcend time and space. God was before time. God is throughout time. God will be when there is time no more. God was before any of creation. God transcends His creation. When all this goes up in smoke one day, God will still be. This is talking about the substance of the Godhead there. And so we need to realize that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are three persons, one God, one Godhead, but absolutely identical in essence and in substance. Now, having said that, I want you to look down at verse 14. John 1:14, and the Bible says this, "And the Word," there it is, that one that is identified in verse 1 as the Word, as referred to as the Word, and the Bible says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." Now notice, the member of the Godhead identified as the Word here, the Bible said, was made flesh. Now, prior to the Word being made flesh, He was Spirit as the other persons of the Godhead are. God is a Spirit, the Bible says. And prior to the person of the Godhead known as the Word becoming flesh, He was a Spirit. He was a Spirit, just like the Father still is and the Spirit of God still is. But now, because we find that this member of the Godhead that's referred to as the Word, we find that He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now we know which person of the Godhead is the Word. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the member of the Godhead referred to in John 3:16 as the only begotten Son of God. And that is further verified when we get down to verse 15 when it says, John bear witness of Him. Who did John bear witness of? The Son of God. And so this one referred to as the Word is none other than who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Word of the Godhead became being made flesh is what Christmas is supposed to be all about. I'm afraid it's not really what it's all about to a lot of people. But that's what it's supposed to be all about. God the Son, the Word of the Lord that appeared to Abraham and spoke to Abraham, the Word that is referred to in John chapter 1, the Word that was in the beginning and was with God and was God, that one was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we call the incarnation, God becoming flesh. That is what Christmas is supposed to be all about. It's not about exchanging gifts, though there's nothing wrong with that. And I certainly enjoy exchanging gifts. I especially enjoy giving them, don't you? Nothing wrong with a lot of things that we do in celebrating this, but we must all never forget it's really about God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, what we call the incarnation of God in the person of His only begotten Son. Now, the Bible puts it this way in some other passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says this, God was manifest in the flesh. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. I'll not say a lot about that because I may preach along those lines next week. Colossians chapter 1:15 puts it this way. It says that He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 puts it this way. For in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all dwells in Jesus Christ bodily, beyond our comprehension. This is in part why Jesus is the Word. As the Word, Jesus is the expression of God in both Word, what He says, and also in deed, what He did. He is the audible and the visible expression of what God is really like. The Word, who has always been Spirit, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I want you to notice something here. The writer of the Gospel of John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Let's think about that word us a little bit. That word us. The us would certainly have involved the disciples that Jesus personally chose and that lived with the Lord for some 3 to 3.5 years of His life during His public ministry. He says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's not just talking about Him walking among men in general, though He did that. But He's saying this, we that wrote the Word of God, we disciples, He lived with us and we lived with Him. He dwelt with us. We're very familiar with Him. We heard everything He said. We saw everything He did. But then that us is narrowed down even further by the we in the parentheses. He says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's those disciples. And then He says, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What's He referring to there? He's referring to that event that we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. He narrows it down to the three. He was one of them. There was Peter, James, and John that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they saw the glory of God, what they call the Shekinah glory of God. We see His glory shining through His humanity. And it so overwhelms them, they fall on their faces before Him as they see that glory shining through there. He's talking here about Peter, James, and John. We are the ones that really got to see the glory of the Lord Jesus shining through. And I find it rather interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three describe the Mount of Transfiguration. John does not. But John just mentions it kind of like in passing here. It puts a little parenthesis in here, indicating to us that by the time John wrote, he realizes this is a well-known and a well-established fact, what happened there. And so he doesn't describe the event in his gospel. He just says, we were there, we saw that. Now, having said all that, we've arrived at where I really want us to go and park a little while. I want you to look at verse 14. Again, the Word, Jesus Christ, God the Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now I want you to get this. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Man, how can you describe that? He's full of grace and truth. He's a manifestation of God. He is the Word of God, the visible and the audible manifestation of what God is. God manifests the flesh. And what is God? He is full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. Grace without truth excuses and encourages licentiousness. You say, what in the world is licentious? That's a Bible word. And it's simply this. Licentiousness is this. You just do what you want to do. Whatever your old sin nature craves, you just succumb to it and you just fulfill its lust. If all you have is grace and you don't have any truth, what happens is it excuses and even encourages that kind of lifestyle. But truth without grace, here's what it does. It condemns and even executes. It condemns and even executes. Now, the Mosaic Law, we read about that in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy there. The Mosaic Law, it is full of truth, but not grace. And all it did was what? Condemn people. No man's ever been justified by the law. All the law did is just absolute truth, and it condemns man. Anybody that reads through the Mosaic Law, as he reads through that, it will smite his heart with conviction. And that's why today people like to say, well, the law has no bearing on us. We're under grace. We're not under law. I want you to understand something. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. That is the problem. The law is absolute truth. Psalm 119, 142, here's what the psalmist said. He said, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Now get this. And thy law is truth. Thy law is truth. Do you realize it's still true that thou shalt not kill? You realize it's still true that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? It's still true that thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. All those things are still truth. Everything in there, it's truth. But because it is just truth with no grace, then all it does is it condemns and it even executes. And so we find here that we need more than just truth. We need what? Grace and truth. Now, John 1:17 looks at this. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, if he wanted to tell what came by the law, he would have just said, truth came by the law. He says the law was given by Moses. That was truth. But he says in Jesus Christ, something more than truth came. It was grace and truth. And I like the fact that he puts grace first here because grace is first to emphasize it is something that the law did not have. Something the law did not have. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to try to follow my reasoning here this morning. There are so many directions I'd like to go at this point. Problem is just narrowing it down to just one direction. But I want you to think about this. Because Christ is full of grace, He, among other things, has given us His Word, which is truth inscripted. Because He's full of grace, He, among other things, He's done other things, but He's given us His Word, which is truth inscripted. John 17, verse 17, the latter part of that verse says this, "Thy word is truth." Do you realize that it is only by God's grace that we have this book? What would the world be like if the Lord, in His grace, did not give us His truth? And all we're doing is we're left to the imaginations of our own heart. We'd be like the people in the days prior to the flood. All man can think about is wicked. The imagination of his heart are evil continually, and the world's filled with violence. And that's what happens when a nation gets away from the truth of God. God has been so good to us, giving us His Word. He's been so good. It is so sad that we do not appreciate that. But that is part of the grace of God. He has given us His Word, which is the inscripted truth, the Word written down. But He also, among other things, has given us Himself, who is also truth. The Lord said in John 14:6 of Himself, He said this, "I am the way, the what? The truth and the life." He is truth incarnate. And so in His grace, He's given us His Word, which is truth inscripted. And in His grace, He has come and given us Himself, who is truth incarnate. That is all by the grace of God. It's all by the grace. If it was not for God's grace, we would not have any truth. We'd just be left in darkness to stumble along, do that which is right in our own eyes. And you want to see what people do when they do that which is right in their own eyes? Read through the book of Judges sometimes. That was the characteristic of those days. Every man just did that which was right in his own eyes. And man, they did stupid things, foolish things. And that's what happens when people turn their back on the truth. God, by His grace, has given us truth. But because Christ is full of truth, He, among other things, has exposed our sinfulness. Now, He's given us His truth in His grace. And because He's full of truth, He exposes our sinfulness. Is it not interesting that the more we tell people how good they are, the worse people become? Have you ever noticed that? Huh? Here's what's happened in our educational system and the philosophy that's been pushed upon, and so many Christian parents have somehow adopted this paganism. Well, the idea is this. You know, everybody's just good. There's a spark of God, a spark of divinity in all of us, and all we have to do is just kind of fan it and encourage it a little bit and educate it. Man, everybody's going to turn out real good. And isn't it interesting? The more we're telling people that, the more wicked and sorry our society's becoming. If all we had to do is span a little spark of divinity in man, then my goodness, we ought to be living in a utopia by now. But that certainly is not the case. That's certainly not the case. We have a lot of conveniences that we did not have when I was a boy. But I tell you what, we do not have the morality we had when I was a boy. We don't have that at all. But we've been telling everybody, they're good, they're good, everything's all right. God's Word and God's only begotten Son, they both expose that we are sinful to the very core of our being. They expose it in so many ways. The Bible tells us in 1 John, if we, this is talking to God's people, if we say that we have no sin, that is that old sin nature in us, that desire to do wrong, the Bible says what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. And you look at the life of the Lord, how He exposed the sinfulness of men. You remember how that group of religious elites, they brought that woman taken in adultery to the Lord? And they said, "Lord, the law says that this woman ought to be stoned." That was truth. But no grace. And so the Lord says, "All right." He says, "He that is without sin among you, let you cast the first stone." And he just knelt down and started scribbling in the sand. And you know what happened? They all started peeling off from the oldest to the youngest. Why? They realized this. The Lord was exposing their sinfulness. And so the Lord, in His grace, has given us His truth. But because of His truth, He has exposed to us our sinfulness. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul. After years of successful ministry, after writing at least 4 books of the Bible, maybe more, he wrote about his old sin nature in the book of Romans chapter 7. I preached on this, I think, maybe last Sunday night. But in Romans chapter 7, you read verses 7 to 22, and he says basically this. He says, "You know something? The things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. The things I want to do, I end up not doing them there." And he says, "What in the world is going on with me? I want to do the right thing, but I'm not doing the right thing. What is going on?" And then when we get to Romans 7, verse 24, he expresses what is wrong. He says this, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Oh, wretched man that I am! Paul, you're a saved man. You've written books of the Bible. You've preached the gospel all over the Roman Empire. You've suffered and sacrificed greatly for the Lord." He says, "Yes, but I'm still wretched man. I have this old sinfulness in me." That is not popular preaching today. But it's Bible. We're wretched creatures. We're wretched creatures. I discovered something this week as I was preparing to preach this message. I discovered that word wretched that Paul said of himself here, it's only used in the Greek and in the English. It's only used one other time in all the Bible. It's over the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation. And we look at Revelation chapter 3. Now you know this, the books of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the message is to seven different churches. And the last church that a message is given to is the Laodicean church. And we look at that Laodicean church and we say, that Laodicean church is a type of the church of the last days. We believe there's a prophetic progression that goes through those seven churches. And we come to that last church, it is telling us what the church, not only the church at Laodicea was like at that time, but what will be the general characteristics of the church of the last days. And I believe we're in that day. And I want you to notice what he says here of this church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing." That's going to be a characteristic of the church of the last days. We're rich. We've got goods. We don't need anything. My soul. We've got carpeted floors. We've got hardwood platform. We've got all kind of visual aids. We've got a lighted up cross. We've got an indoor heated baptistry here. Got microphones and a sound system and chandeliers and padded pews and my goodness, we got it made, do we not? Huh? We got vehicles to drive, church vehicles, all kinds of things there. He says, this is going to be a characteristic of that church. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And then he says, but you're ignorant of something. He says, and knowest not that thou art, and what's the first word he says? Wretched. That's the only other place that it's used in the Bible other than when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The church is in a rich, wretched condition. And they think because they're rich, everything's all right. And they don't realize how wretched they are. What was Paul saying when he said, "I'm wretched"? He said, "I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man." And the great problem we have in the church today is this. We don't want to admit that we're a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. We don't want to hear that. We want to go to a preacher which will tell us how good we are. And how God is so blessed to have us. How much God loves us. Let me tell you something. You will never appreciate the love of God as you ought to until you realize how undeserving of God's love you really are. If you think that you comprehended God's love by having an attitude that you're doing God a favor, that somehow you deserve that love, you have no idea what the love of God is about. We're a wretched bunch of people in the church of our day. A wretched bunch of people there. The church has lost her sense of wretchedness. We've lost it. But the truth reveals our wretchedness. The written truth, the living truth, the Son of God. Among other things, He not only exposes our sinfulness, but He also exposes our sins. The Word of God and the Son of God are lights to expose the sins of all of us. In fact, if you read through all of John chapter 1, it talks about the light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. Men love darkness rather than light, the Bible says. But the Son of God, as He came to this world, and as the written Word is given us, He exposes not only how sinful we are at the core of our being, but He exposes how the very sins that we commit. The Word and the Son are lights that expose those sins. They're not spotlights that just focus on one or two little sins of one or two little people. But I'm going to tell you what the Son of God is and the Word of God is. They're floodlights. They're floodlights. Folks today, they like to come to church and the preacher come and lift a little bit out here and make the Word of God like a little spotlight and shine on this person's sin over there, or shine on some little sin in our life that it's not going to be any big sacrifice if we give it up there. But that's not how God is. The Son of God, He is full of grace and truth. And because of this graciousness, He's given us that truth. It is that truth. And He's like a floodlight. And you know what He does? He shines on everybody and He shines on all sins. And He exposes everything about all of us. And it's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. Even the disciples of the Lord were not beyond the scope of His sin-exposing light. And that's one of the great things about the Word of God is, you know, you read about the great saints of old, and you read them there, and the Bible doesn't give us a picture of, like, these are a bunch of perfect people. That's not it. They're a bunch of sinners that God used in spite of what they were. And we read in the Bible, read about old Simon Peter. My goodness, Simon Peter, was he a perfect man? No. No, the Lord did not hide His sinfulness from the sinfulness of Simon Peter. He was a man that cursed the Lord, denied the Lord. We read about the problems that the Apostle Paul had with Barnabas. We could go through all these different characters, and God is revealing to them their sinfulness there and their sins as well. Now, because the Word of God and the Son of God, because Jesus Christ, full of grace, therefore has given us the truth, and full of truth because He exposes our sins, you know what? People hate the true Christ of the Bible. Now, they have a Christ. There's a Christ out there that people love. They love the little baby in the manger. But you realize that baby in the manger is God the Son? You realize He's Almighty God? You realize He's the one that's going to sit on the great white throne and judge people and cast them into hell, that little baby in that manger? Do you realize that little baby in the manger is going to grow up and walk in the temple on two different occasions and kick over tables and run people out of that temple because of the way they're perverting the use of the temple? Do you realize that? Look, people don't like the true picture of Christ in the Bible. In fact, listen to what the Lord said in John chapter 8 and verse 40. He said, "But now you seek to kill Me, a man that have told you what? The truth." Not a man that's told you how wonderful you are. You want to kill Me because I'm a man that's told you the truth. He's speaking to the religious leaders of His day. You say, well, that's the Lord. It won't apply to us. The Apostle Paul, some years later, wrote this in Galatians 4:16. He said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Paul had gone to Galatia, preached the gospel, won people to Christ, got them organized into a church. He left the church to go start another one. And while he's gone, some of these smooth-talking preachers come in. And they are winning the people over. And Paul writes back to them and he says, "My, why have you turned your back on Me? Is it because I've told you the truth? Is that why you hate Me now?" I'm here to tell you, if you stand for truth, you're not going to be loved by most people. That's just part of it. That's just part of it. Now, because He's a God of grace, He has given us the truth. And because He is full of truth, He exposed our sins and our sinfulness. And He is hated whenever that you really take Him as He is and not how you want Him to be by picking and choosing certain aspects of what He's like. But because Christ is full of grace and truth, He forgives us if we repent after having our sinfulness and our sins exposed by the truth. You see what happened? You see in the process? Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. First, by grace, He's given us the truth. By way of His Word and by way of Himself. Then, by truth, He has revealed to us our sinfulness and our sins. And then, because He is God of grace and truth, He forgives us of our sins, which is exposed by His truth, if we simply respond in humble repentance instead of proud resistance. And that's what He's talking about there when He said, talks about verse 16, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Grace for grace. Grace, He gives us the truth, which condemns us, and then by grace forgives us when we repent, and by grace continues to convict us of His truth, and when we repent, He forgives us by His grace, and it's just a lifelong process. Now, if we reject the truth, the grace ends with the giving of that truth. Once you say, this is it, I reject it, I'm not going to submit to this, then the grace will end right there. But if we accept and respond to the truth in a humble repentance and childlike faith, if we do that, we can say, as it is written in John 1:16, and of His fullness, what's His fullness? Grace and truth, have all we received, and grace for grace. This is what we're celebrating this Christmas season. The Son of God who came full of grace and truth. I have scoured through many commentaries over the past 2 weeks looking at this verse of Scripture, John 1:14. And here's what I found. They spend a lot of time on the grace. Some of them don't even mention the truth. And those that do, they just barely mention it. But I want to tell you something. The Lord is as full of truth as He is of grace. They go hand in hand. Hand in hand. And we need to emphasize both. So when you celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about Him lying in that little manger, when you think about Him playing in that carpenter shop and working in that carpenter shop, when you think about Him walking on the Sea of Galilee and all the other things He did, I want you to think about Him like this. That one there, He's full of grace and truth. Not just grace, but He's full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That's the Savior whose birth we're celebrating.